Great. Well, why don't we open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll look at our study. Father in heaven, thank you again for your grace to us each day. We thank you for your blessings and your help to us. Father, as we come together as your people, we ask that you would minister to our hearts in a special way this evening. We pray that the Holy Spirit would do his work of convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment. And yet we also think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the way that he ministers to our hearts and comforts us, since he has been called our comforter in the scriptures. And so we pray for a special blessing this evening as we look in your word. Pray that you'd speak to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, I have this on a makeshift pulpit here, so I'll try not to touch it, but if I do and you see me wobble, that's the reason why. All right, let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Find a good position here. Okay. And just three verses. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him, and Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And we'll just stop right there. Those are the three verses I'd like to focus on. And look at one in particular, verse 2. Now, the last time that we were together, we talked about the fact that there were lessons surrounding the raising of Lazarus. And we looked in detail at chapter 11 and talked about some of those very practical lessons. Of course, first of all, there was a lesson in the gospel that the Lord Jesus, every miracle that he performed, was a miracle that depicted what he can do in the life of any person in a spiritual way. So when Lazarus was raised to life out of that cave, it's a wonderful picture of how the Lord Jesus can raise to new life anybody in Christ, no matter what age they are. If you remember, we had mentioned that there are three different times that the Lord raised someone from the dead. There was a young girl, Jairus' daughter, and then there was the young man who was the son of the widow of Nain, and he had been dead for a full day. The daughter had only been dead for a couple hours. And then there was Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. And so the great spiritual picture there is that Christ can give new life to anyone, no matter who they are, no matter what age they are. And it is wonderful to see a little child come to know the Lord, spiritually come to know the Lord, vacation Bible school, Sunday school, whatever it might be. But it's also wonderful to see older people come to know Christ too. And it's a wonderful thing when you think about it. They've been spiritually dead for so long. And yet when they hear the message, something in their heart opens up. The gospel light breaks on in their soul, breaks upon their soul, and they trust in Christ as Savior. So it's a wonderful thing to see that take place. So that's one of the spiritual lessons that come out of John chapter 11. And then the other spiritual lesson we talked about is the fact that we can all be involved in that process in some way. When the Lord said, take away the stone, he was giving the command to those around him to remove the obstacle that would have prevented Lazarus from coming out of the grave. Now, the Lord could have done that himself, but he wants us to be involved in the process. And so that's the spiritual lesson, I think, that comes out loud and clear. Roll away the stone. So whatever it might be that might be blocking someone from coming to Christ, maybe we can all have a part in helping that person find Christ by removing whatever that stone, whatever that obstacle might be. There's also that lesson of discipleship. When Lazarus came out of the grave, he was now alive, and the Lord said, loose him and let him go. And it's a great reminder to us that we have responsibilities in discipleship, helping another person walk in their walk with Christ, to walk in a way that's free, liberating, and to help them get rid of the vestiges of the old life. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, I didn't come to know the Lord until I was 17, And I think I mentioned the story here about taking those records, those rock albums. Did I mention that here last time? I don't know if I did. Did I mention that at all? Anybody remember that? I took those rock albums and threw them against the fence. Well, let me tell you real quickly how it went. I didn't come to know the Lord until I was almost 17 years of age. And when I heard the gospel, it wasn't too long after I heard it that I trusted the Lord. It took me about 2 or 3 months, I guess, to finally understand the claims of Christ. But all during that year when I was 17, I remember there was that conflict that I sensed when I would go to the assembly and hear preaching or go to the youth group and hear some good Bible teaching about living the Christian life and walking with the Lord and all the things that are part of the Christian life. But then part of my life was occupied with rock music and other things that weren't pleasing to the Lord. So no one told me what I had to do, but it was a certain conviction that grew in my heart that at a certain point I said, you know, I got to really get rid of some of these influences in my life. They're contrary to the Christian life. And no one explained it to me. Nobody from the platform talked about getting rid of your rock albums or anything like that, but I had a lot of the current albums. I had quite a stack of them. You know, for a guy 17 years old, a stack of LP records is a lot of money for a 17-year-old. So I took them. I went outside. It was a winter day. I didn't tell the story here, huh? Okay. Alright. So I took these albums, and on this winter day, what I did is I threw them in the garbage can. And there they were sitting on top of the garbage can. And I looked at them and I said, you know, as soon as the garbage men find them, they're going to take them. And I'm just going to be spreading the things that I don't want. So I took them out of the album. These are David Bowie albums. These are Led Zeppelin albums. All these albums that represented the leading musicians of the worldly world at the time. I took them out and I said, I'm going to let the garbage men get a hold of these things. I mean, this is garbage, but they're going to grab it from the garbage. So I took these albums and I played frisbee against my back fence, which was really fun because I didn't do it in anger or anything like that. I just did it to have a fun time. So I took these and I splattered them against the fence in the backyard. It was a cold day, so they were very brittle. They'd been sitting in the garbage can for a little while, so they'd frozen, I guess. And I had all these shards of vinyl albums all over the ground. And, you know, even in the spring, I was still raking up those shards of vinyl albums. But what it represented to me was a growth step in my life. There was a definite step ahead for Christ that resulted as a product or as a result of making that break with the world. And it definitely, I remember very plainly feeling stronger in the Lord after that thing that afternoon. So it was part of this loose him and let him go, you know, getting rid of the old grave clothes of our old life. And so it's a great lesson. So that's all comes out of chapter 11. Now we're not here to talk about chapter 11 because we talked about it last week or last time that we met. But what I'd like to talk about this evening is the beginning of a three-part remainder of this series by that verse 2 that we looked at, John chapter 12, verse 2. It says, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then in verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and so forth. So there are three deliberate actions that were characterized by these three different people in the same household. Here you got Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, same people, same family. They're all family members or siblings. And yet they are really dramatically different. And I think that came through very clearly last time we met that when Lazarus was dead, it was Martha who came out to meet the Lord first. It was Martha who questioned the Lord. Another lesson that when we go through trials and through delays in our trials. But the Lord doesn't love us any less. It says plainly in John chapter 11, opening verses, that the Lord loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But she came out questioning, Lord, had you been here, my brother would not have died. Those are the questions that we often ask in the midst of the trial. It challenges us and rocks us to the core in some ways. And so the Lord responded and says, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he dead, yet shall he live. He who lives, believes in me, will live. And then the Lord asked a very piercing question, do you believe this? And that's what happens when we go through trials, right? The questions are asked of the Lord, or asked of us, do you really believe this? And so that was Martha. And she's definitely a woman of action. That this verse talks to us about, it says she served. But Lazarus, it says, was one of those who sat at the table with him. So that reminds us of the element of communion with the Lord and fellowship with the Lord, spending time with the Lord. Nothing like having a dinner and spending time with people. Sometimes some of the greatest conversations I've had in the Christian life have been over a dinner meal. Not from a pulpit or not necessarily from a Bible study, but how can I say it? Like when our hair is down at a dinner table. So some great conversations. So that's fellowship. That's a critical component of the Christian life. And the third critical component is worship. And Mary represents that worship when she took that valuable oil and poured it upon them. So in our time that we have remaining, I just want to talk about the important element of service for Christ. Service for Christ. We're all called to serve the Lord, right? There's no question about that in our minds. And we think of a couple of different instances where we see this depicted in the Old Testament. One is in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 17. It says that Nehemiah reported that when they were working on the wall, remember that account? It says they had a basically a trowel in one hand and a weapon in the other, a sword. Spurgeon, great English preacher, had a publication called The Sword and the Trowel. And it is the reminder to the Christian that we should have in our one hand the Bible, the sword, Bible and prayer, the sword of the Spirit, and in the other hand be working. So you got the trowel and you have the sword. And that's a great depiction of the Christian life. We're to read the Word of God, use the Word of God, have it at our disposal at every moment. We live by the Word of God, but at the same time we're to serve and be involved in the work. And so that depiction in Nehemiah chapter 4 shows us that we should be working as well as involved in warfare and the Christian life. The other verse I can't help but thinking about is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, when the Thessalonians trusted the Lord, it says, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for His Son from heaven. And maybe you remember this account in Peter's life. In Mark chapter 1, when Peter's mother-in-law was sick, so Peter was married. Some people would say the Pope should never be married, right? And so some people in certain circles feel that Peter was the first Pope. Well, here he is married, and his wife was sick. His mother-in-law, I should say, was sick with a fever. But soon as she was healed, the first thing she did is got up and she served. And it says that. She served them a meal. So she was sick. The Lord healed her. She got up. First thing she did was to serve them a great meal. And so the idea in the Christian life is that there is no spectators. Everyone has a responsibility to serve. Now, one of the things in Christendom, and when I say Christendom, I hope you understand what I mean with that. This is the professing church, whether it's true or they preach a true gospel or they preach a false gospel. Altogether, what's known as Christianity, we might say, in the world. One of the scourges of that is that there is the laity and the clergy distinction. That there's two classes of people. The people that work and the people that watch. And maybe that's the way it is in some circles, but it shouldn't be that way. Everybody is a believer. I remember Bob Bateman, a brother from the Linwood Assembly down in our area down here, Bob Bateman. He said something to me that really hit home. He said, you know, there's a problem with clergy laity, but we don't have a problem with the laity, with the clergy, he says. We don't have a problem with the clergy. And when I heard him say that, I said, what do you mean? I mean, that's what we always talk about. There's a problem with the idea of a clergy, a professional class of people. He says, we don't have a problem with the clergy. We have a problem with the laity. He said, everybody, in a sense, is, quote unquote, clergy. And what he meant by that is everybody has a responsibility to serve. And if you remember in Exodus chapter 32, at the failure at Sinai, when Moses was up on the mountain, he came down and saw that the people had built a golden calf and they were dancing around and all that. He took the Ten Commandments, he smashed the Ten Commandments down. And then he said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come over here. And he, in essence, drew a line in the sand. When he drew that line in the sand, only the Levites came over, the tribe of Levi. All the other 11 tribes were on the opposite side of the line. So because of that, the Levites were rewarded with the priesthood. Now in Exodus chapter 19, God said, you'll be a peculiar to me, people, a holy priesthood. The whole nation had that access to God. That's Exodus chapter 19. But after the event in Exodus chapter 32, only the Levites showed up on Moses' side. They were able to retain that priesthood. The rest of the nation of Israel were not able to do that. And so from that point on, the only class that had the access to serve the Lord were the Levites. So that's where that clergy-laity system is obtained. Now, I want to get you to move and open your Bibles a little bit. So let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And be reminded of that great verse in verse 10. The great words found in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 10, well, for context, let me just look at verse 4. It says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, coming to him, Christ, as a living stone, indeed rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So that's the reference to the holy priesthood. And the holy priesthood is what the nation of Israel was called way back in Exodus chapter 19. So everything that was the privilege of the Israelites back in the Old Testament, access to God, and what was lost at Sinai in Exodus chapter 32, has been gained back in Christ. So the holy priesthood has a vertical dimension to it. And what this is saying, that every believer has the ability to offer up, so that's the vertical part, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable through Christ. Every Christian has that ability to worship. But to add to this, if you look at verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So the royal priesthood, it says, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the idea is that we should show forth or go forth as servants. So everything that was lost at Sinai and shut up to the tribe of Levi is and became the Levitical priesthood has been recaptured because of the work of Christ. So that wonderful access that we have in terms of worship, we don't need a human intermediary to go between us and God to confess our sins, and this idea of the confession booth and all that is alien to the New Testament. The idea is we go right to the Lord who's able to do it. We don't need a human intermediary. That's the one part. That's the horizontal, that's the vertical. But the horizontal part of serving the Lord is the privilege of every single Christian. And so we should go forth declaring the praises of him who calls out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what is the scourge of a so-called Protestantism in Christendom is that there is this argument or there is this idea that you have to go to school or go to seminary, you have to qualify yourself in order to serve. And what that does is reinforces this idea of a clergy lady, vision that is alien in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, again, if you in your Bible, just turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And if you look at verse 15, Revelation chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Thus you also have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate." Well, who were the Nicolaitans back in the days of John? John was about 90 years old when he wrote this. Who are the Nicolaitans? Well, some have surmised that it's a group of people that surrounded the activities and the ministry of Nicholas. And Nicholas was the guy in Acts chapter 6 who was one of those who was declared a deacon and demonstrated the work of deaconship. That's the word, the right word for it, in Acts chapter 6. And this is tradition, so we can't find it in the Bible. We don't know for sure from the Bible. We know from tradition, from secular, from Christian writings, that eventually he got stronger and stronger and developed this idea that he would be just what his name indicated, which it means the conqueror of the people. And what he meant is creating a group of people who were over another group. In other words, they were, in a sense, the spiritual elite. That's where that's from. And that's what God says. He hates the doctrine, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The teaching was that there's a class of people that are qualified to be the speakers based on human qualifications, not on spiritual qualifications. To kind of suppress the people, keep the people at bay, and keep the control and the power and the conquering, if you will, in the hands of a few. And God says, I hate the deeds or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So the point is, in the Christian life, every Christian has spiritual gift. Every Christian has spiritual responsibility. Every Christian has the ability to minister to where they are. So it's not the work of a few, it's the work of everyone. So let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4 to continue this idea. Just look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. Now, God gives spiritual gifts. There's no question about that. But he gives spiritual gifts for the purpose of building up the church. So Ephesians chapter 4 reminds us of this. There are four spiritual gift chapters in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. And so this one is Ephesians 4. Notice what it says here in verse 7. Okay, we're talking about the topic of service for the Lord and how important this is in the Christian life. And Martha represented that. She served. And she represents one aspect of, critical aspect of Christian life, which is service. Verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7. To each one of us, so every one of us, grace was given. That's the gift. God gives these gifts according to the measure of Christ's gift. So it's according to his bestowment. In other words, you don't go to school and say, well, I've gotten so many years of degree, I'm now qualified. It's a spiritual gift that comes from the risen Christ. Verse 8, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high and led captivity captive, he gave gifts to men. Now this, quote, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into lower parts of the earth? That's earth itself. That's not below the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And when he did that, the risen Christ did that, he bestowed spiritual gifts, which are explained for us in verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for this purpose. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the idea then is that every believer ought to be working in whatever capacity God has given them, whatever measure of gift they've been given by the Lord, for the glorification of Christ, for the edification of the saints, for the equipping for the believers to do the work of the ministry. So every single one has a gift, and everyone needs to utilize that gift. So let's keep looking at a couple of verses here. I got to watch my time. We're until 8:15, right, John? 8:15?
Yep.
Yeah. All right, well, let's take a look at that. Let me show you something I really thought was neat when I came across that. You may have learned this a long time ago, but I learned it not too long ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just look with me for 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are an extended passage of spiritual gift that the Apostle Paul discusses that is resident in the church and what the purpose of those gifts are for and what they are. So it's one of the gift chapters again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. So verse 1, now concerning spirituals or spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you are Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. That was their past life. They were influenced by idols that did not speak, and they were just led without realizing it. Therefore, I make known to you, no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Then he launches into this tremendous teaching passage on spiritual gifts. This is what he says in verse 4. I'm reading from the New King James Version, but follow this closely. Verse 4, it says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. So if you notice in verses 4, 5, and 6, you have a reference to the Trinity there. All are involved in this work. Diversities of gifts, differences of ministries is by the same Spirit. It's the Spirit, verse 4. Verse 5, the same Lord. Verse 6, the same God. So you have the Trinity reference there in those three verses. And Paul is talking about different spheres of ministries, different measures of gift, and different arenas in which they're to be utilized. So the emphasis, and he's going to expand on this as he goes further into the chapter, but what he's pointing out is every single believer has spiritual gifts, and probably more than one. My thinking is he distributes a few. Look at verse 11 for a second. But the one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one separately or individually as he wills. So the Holy Spirit has given spiritual gift for service to every single Christian. And he gives, and go back to verse 4 now, diversities of gifts. In other words, there's different gifts. One's a teacher, one's an evangelist, one's a merciful person that has a gift of mercy. Someone has a spiritual gift of giving. Someone has gift of pastoring. Not the pastor, but pastoring. It means shepherd. Having a real heart, like an arm around somebody's shoulder, really encouraging them and sharing the word of God. That's a gift. Now, each one of the gifts in kernel are spiritual responsibilities. I have a responsibility to evangelize, to tell others about the Lord, to teach when I need to teach. Everybody has those things in responsibilities in kernel form, in seed form. But the person who has the gift has the ability to do it better than other people and delights in doing it and finds an ease in doing it. So you get somebody who's an evangelist, they just desire to spread the word. We all should be that way as well, but the evangelist has the gift of bringing that out and helping other people see their need for Christ. So that's spiritual giftedness, and every one of us has diversities of gifts, differences of gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, it says there's differences of ministries, the arenas of ministry. Some may have a gift amongst young people, and some people might have a gift amongst old people. I don't know what it is, but I remember, I'll just tell you a biographical account here. I remember a number of times when we started doing these conferences, and Ed and DeSanka, remember up at Camp of the Woods that I had those conferences up there. And that started, and that has now continued on 23 years later, and we have it down at Harvey Cedars in, on Long Beach Island here in Ocean County, not too far from where we are. But when I started doing some of these conferences, I started out hoping that I would attract young people to my conferences. And so I would make the flyers up and I would pray about it. I do everything according to the book, right? You know, you pray about it, you get the word out, you do the flyer, make it attractive. I had my first conference that was called Weekend in the Word. And mailed everything out, covered it all over, all the assemblies, mailed it all out. And I'm expecting, you know, I'm going to have 30 or 40 young people. Well, you know what I had? I had 30 to 40 old people there. And that wasn't a problem, but I kept scratching my head. I said, you know, I had the right topic for young people. How come older people are showing up? So I said, that's okay. It's no problem. I enjoyed the conference. It was great. But I tried to do the same thing again. I had the same thing. I had older people showing up for the conference. And I didn't know why that was. The Lord gave us a particular ministry that dealt with, I wouldn't say old people, but dealt with, let's just say, older saints in the Lord. As hard as I tried to do something in terms of young people, every time I did something, older people show up. So I said, you know, the Lord is opening this avenue. Why fight that? And so we have done conferences after conferences. We've done, I don't know, somewhere 100 conferences or so, something to that effect. And most of them attract the older crowd. Just be it simple. I'll say it's they claim it. Weekend in the Word, conference by the bay with that Harvey Cedars, used to be called Fall Foliage up at Camp of the Woods. Harold Burkle was there as well, and Ed Busanca and others. And that's how that went. Everywhere I went. Now I have luncheon ministry. Everybody likes luncheons, right? I always said to Chris Cabucci, you ought to have a luncheon ministry down here, because if I do it, you can guarantee it, I'll have retired people there. I can guarantee you that. And we've just had a great conference down at Ocean City, right outside of Ocean City, at the place called the Crab Trap. And these conferences are only getting bigger. And I think some of the people are getting big to come to them, too. But after all those eating times. But what it pointed out is, in my mind, just exactly what this verse teaches, that every one of us has an arena of ministry. It might be toward seniors. It might be toward young people. It might be toward teens. It might be toward the down and outs. Might be people who are the up and outs, the Wall Street executives. If everyone's got a ministry, and that's what that means, the differences of ministries. And then it says in verse 6, diversities of activities. And I think if someone's got the King James right there, does it say diversities of operations? Is that diversities of operations? I don't know if somebody has that right in front of them, but either way, that's what that verse means. There is, yeah. And so that means power, strength. So not everybody can be 100 water, right? Not everybody can be a Billy Graham. But there's people who are 80 waters and 60 waters and 25 waters. It doesn't matter. You minister to the ability which God gives. So let's look at the other verse that reminds you of that. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, for context, verse 10. As each one has received the gift, minister it to one another. So the point is, God is saying here, you have received the gift. Therefore, minister it to one another. That's not a suggestion. That's really a command. We all have a spiritual gift. We have to find out what it is. Usually you can tell what your gift is because you gravitate toward it. And it's something that comes to you more easily than something else. And so that's often the way you determine what that gift is. Then it says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, and if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, and here it is, let him do it as to the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the point is, we're all called to serve the Lord, number one. Number two, we're all called to serve the Lord for God's glory and not for man's, that Christ may be glorified. That God may be glorified through Christ, as these words talk about. Now, when I was a new Christian, there was a hymn that I always loved, and I loved singing it. I tried singing it. I tried having a crowd at Harvest Seat sing it. Nobody seemed to know it, but here are the words. Hear ye the master's call, give him thy best, for be it great or small, that is his test. Do then the best you can, not for reward, not for the praise of man, but for the Lord. I think that's great words right there. Every work for Jesus will be blessed, but he asks from everyone his best. Our talents may be few, these may be small, but unto him is due our best, our all. So the idea is when we serve the Lord and serve the Lord fervently, as best we can to the ability which God gives, every single one. Three major gifts in the New Testament, they were the sign gifts, which we feel have passed from the scene since the first century, the sign gifts. There are the speaking gifts, that's teaching, evangelism, all those things that are public. And then there's the serving gifts, the helps, and the mercy, and all those three different categories of gifts. And every one of them that are operational in our day requires that we do it passionately and fervently. So we're reminded in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, it says, not slothful in business, serving the Lord. So not to be slothful, but passionate. And then we link that up, of course, that verse with Colossians 3:17. Let me just read it to you. Whatsoever you do at word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So whatever we do, where we are, we serve the Lord. We're not spectators. We are to do it for the praise of man, and we're supposed to do it passionately for Christ. Every deed we do, we do it for him as unto the Lord and not unto man. We do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man. But there's one thing I want to mention as I finish up here in the next couple minutes, and that's in Luke chapter 10. So let's look at Luke chapter 10. And just look at Martha for a second, because you cannot hardly refer to Martha in chapter 12 of John without looking at Luke chapter 10. And this is the famous account, right, of Mary and Martha, the contrast of two women who were sisters raised under the same roof and yet completely different personalities, the contrast between personalities. Sometimes when I go to weddings or funerals or whatever it might be, I'm introduced to so-and-so's brother, and I look at him, and I look at the other person, and I don't even see a resemblance. Now, sometimes you can, but other times you sometimes don't even see a resemblance. You say, this is amazing. Same parents, same household, completely different personalities. And that's how it seemed to be with Martha. Well, Luke chapter 10, verse 38, it says, now it happened as they went that he, the Lord Jesus, entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. So there's Martha stepping out, as she often does, on the front line, just like she did in John chapter 11, active, totally active. She's serving all the way. She has a heart. You got to give Martha some credit. She is active. She's out front. She welcomes him. She's the first one at the door. She's the first one in John chapter 11 to go talk to the Lord. She's an active person. You got to really tip your hat to Martha. But in her service, she also got frustrated, which is a lesson for us. Verse 39. She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Mary was encumbered or distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, one of those double calls of scripture, right? You are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. And, of course, the Lord is commending Mary for spending time with the Lord. And it is commendable. There's certain times to be at the Savior's feet, and there's also certain times to be serving. I mean, when we have a covered dish dinner, everybody should be active, and nobody should just be sitting there. So